Word of God we read this evening is the last chapter of the last book in the Holy Scripture, Revelation chapter 22. The last chapter of the last book of the Holy Scripture. This is the Word of God. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And He said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he said, saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's the reading of the chapter. The text is in three verses in the chapter, verses 12 and 13, where Jesus says, And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 20, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The end of every story is best, and the end of this story is no exception. I think you understand what I mean when I say the end of every story is best. The end of every story is best. It ought to be, if it's a good story. You always wait for the end. You want to know what's at the end. You're eager to get to the end. And I say, this story is no exception. The end of this story is best. And if you understand Scripture properly, and I think you do, you know that everything from the beginning of this story leads to the end, points to the end. Nothing in this story is important except it relates to the end. I want to say more about that in the course of the sermon. But the point is here, the end of the story is best, and what the end of the story is Jesus is coming again. The end of the story has Jesus saying, I come. I'm coming. The end of the story has Jesus saying, I'm coming quickly. The end of the story has Jesus saying, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. That's the end of the story. And the end of this story, that end, is a good end. It always is. This one too. When you see Christ return in the clouds of glory, you're going to say what we began this worship service with tonight. In those words of Revelation chapter 5, power and riches and honor and glory and blessing and wisdom and strength be unto Him, to Him. When Jesus Christ comes again to judge those whom He's raised from the dead and send into everlasting destruction some and bring unto everlasting life others, you're going to say, this is what we've been waiting for. This is the best part of the story. We've been eager to get to the best part of the story. The wars that we experience now and the persecutions that are coming, the pestilence and famine and apostasy and schisms and all of that leads to and points to and are like tributaries that flow into the mighty stream that God makes larger and larger and larger until finally the end of that stream is, I'm here. I'm coming, Jesus says to you tonight. And the question for us is, are we listening to that? I preach this sermon because over the past number of years, I've been troubled with myself and concerned for myself that I'm pretty happy here. I like it here. I'm in a time in my life when my grandchildren aren't very old, so that I'm worried yet about them. And my children are married and in good marriages. We thank God for that. And things are going pretty well for them. And you can understand that when a man lives in that kind of life and the Lord has not brought him the kinds of troubles that many of the people of God have, that he's pretty happy here. And really likes it here and wants to stay here. And I've been thinking about that more and am concerned about my own spiritual well-being. Do I have an interest in the Lord Jesus coming again? Makes me think of the times that as a minister I would have to travel away from my family for weeks and sometimes even a month at a time. I remember going to Jamaica 2 times many years ago without my wife and all our little children at home. And then some years later, when the children were older, but still most of them at home, going to the Philippines for a month. And then doing what we could in those days to communicate with home, being glad to hear from home, but almost disappointed that things were going so well at home. And then wondering whether, if you would ask the children to be honest, did you think about Dad today? And if they were honest, they'd probably say, no, we're doing pretty good, Dad. We almost forgot that you were gone. and then wonder, is there something wrong at home? That they're not eager for Dad to get home. Of course, it wasn't that way. If you would ask them deep down, and if you would ask the wife deep down, they're eager. And now that's not just an apt illustration, that's the illustration that the Word of God uses. Because in this chapter that we read the Spirit and the bride say, "Come!" The Spirit working in the bride makes the bride say, "Come, come." And when the bride isn't saying, "Come," there's something wrong. And when the people of God aren't eager to have Jesus come again, there's something wrong. And so I pray that the Lord uses a word like this and many other things, but especially this word tonight, so that we more and more are able to say what this last chapter of the last book of this story calls us to say, and that is, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." So that's the theme of the sermon this evening. Except it's Jesus' words to us, not our words to Him. We're going to conclude with that. But Jesus' words to us. "Surely I come quickly." And then divide the sermon up very simply into three parts. The first is, He's coming again. He is. Secondly, He's coming soon. And that's a difficult question. How do you explain that? And then thirdly, what's our response to that? So the sermon divides something like this. Jesus says, "I'm coming." And Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly." And then Jesus says, "And what do you think about that? What's your response to that testimony of me to you that I am gone, in your perspective, tarrying, but I'm coming, and I'm coming soon? What do you think about that?" That's the last point of the sermon this evening. Let's listen to Jesus tonight. And now you children can listen too. Children, listen to what Jesus says first. Jesus says, "I'm coming again. I am. I'm coming again." And if you want to know what that's going to be like, listen very carefully. "I'm going to come again in my body, personally. I'm going to come again so that you can see me visibly. And I am going to come again in such a way that there is a glory in me like no one in all of the world has ever seen." Listen, "I'm coming again in my body and personally. Do not believe," says Jesus to you, "that my second coming is just the spread of my ideas in the world so that my ideas permeate every land and every nation and all of the people and they all begin thinking in the right way. And you must not believe that because that's the proposal of many churches today. Jesus is not coming in the body. Jesus is not coming personally, but He's coming in His influence, in His Word. And when His Word permeates the world, then you can say that Jesus has come." No. Listen to Jesus. Listen to the angels who spoke to the disciples who watched Jesus leave and saw Him disappear behind that cloud. Listen to the angels say to the disciples, "As you have seen Him go, so also you will see Him come." He's going to come personally, and He's going to come again in that body, that glorified body. Second, He's going to come visibly so that everyone can see Him. He's going to come in such a way that, though I do not understand how, the beloved saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the world will see Him at the very same moment that you and I see Him. And if it's dark here and it's light there, we're going to see Him and they're going to see Him. It's going to be a miracle, but He's going to be visible He's going to be public. It's not going to happen, as many believe will happen, that some people will wake up in the morning and they will notice that part of their family, the Christian part of their family, is gone and they are left behind. You understand the allusion there to those books that are very popular, at least were some years ago, the Left Behind series. The theme of those books play on the idea of this wrong eschatology that Jesus is going to come, but most people aren't going to see it. The Christians are going to be taken up, and the rest are going to be left behind. And then Jesus is going to come again to deal with those who were left behind. No, Jesus says, I'm coming. And when he says, I'm coming, he means I'm coming, and every eye will see me. It's going to be public. And then third, when Jesus says, I'm coming, he says, I'm going to come in power and in glory. Not like my first coming. My first coming was shameful. My first coming was humiliation. And that's because for your sakes, taking on all of your sin and guilt, I had to have your shame too. And I had to be born of a virgin. I had to be lowly. But once I have finished accomplishing the work that God gave me to do on your behalf and ascended up into heaven, seated at God's right hand, I am going to come again, this time in great power and glory, which is why the New Testament at least three times connects Jesus coming with coming on the clouds, and it's clouds of glory with which he comes. So Jesus says, I'm coming. Listen. Listen. He says, when I come, my reward shall be with me. That is, I'm going to come in order to raise the dead. Read John 5, 28 and 29. I'm going to come to raise the dead. I'm going to execute judgment. The goats will go off into everlasting damnation and judgment, and my sheep, whom I have chosen, will come up to me in glory. I'm going to destroy the worlds with a great fiery judgment. I'm going to renew and recreate the heavens and the earth. And in that new heavens and the earth, righteousness will dwell, and only righteousness. When you read in the text what you do in verse 12, you'll see that. Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and then immediately says, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. That's a reference to the judgment. And if we didn't think about that this week when we recited the Apostles' Creed, we ought to think about that next week. And he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. That ought to be the climax, one of the climaxes of our recitation of the Apostles' Creed. I'd like you to turn with me for a few minutes this evening to the Belgic Confession in the back of the Psalter, page 55, and read a lengthy portion of Article 37, the last article of the Belgic Confession. Some might tell you that at the time of the Reformation, there wasn't much attention paid to the doctrine of the last things. And yet that's not true. There are many places in the Heidelberg Catechism that there's reference to Jesus coming again. I prayed about that in the congregational prayer, the perfection that's proposed to us and the life to come. I'm eager for that. Well, Article 37, find that in the back of the Psalter on page 54, is a lengthy explanation of the coming again of Christ. I'm going to begin pointing out at the end of that first paragraph that he's the judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then I want to read the rest. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. Imagine that. The bodies are going to be raised, the souls that have existed either in eternal bliss or everlasting condemnation, the souls are going to be rejoined with the bodies, the confession says. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest, and then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But, on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with the most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And then our text. Even so, we say, come, Lord Jesus. I'm coming, says Jesus. I put it that way because that's the way the Scripture puts it. The Scripture doesn't say, I will come, but the Scripture says, I am coming. And that's different. Not just an English grammar point, but a real important theological truth is there. I will come puts the coming of Christ all into the future. I am coming is something altogether different. It puts the coming of Christ in the present and in the future. Children, listen. I, Jesus says, am coming. I'm coming now. I've been coming. And I'm going to be coming again. And at the very end of human history, I will appear in my body, visibly, publicly, and with all of the glory, the likes of which no one has ever seen, way at the end of my coming. But I am coming. That is, there are phases in Jesus' second coming, or in Jesus' coming. Once at the very end, but between now and then, many different phases in his coming. If you think about the Old Testament, you understand that. In the Old Testament, Jesus was coming. And everything that happened in the Old Testament was a picture of, or a type of, pointed to, and worked toward his first coming. Everything in the Old Testament was related to his first coming when he was born of a virgin. And then he came. And he went to heaven. And before he went to heaven, he said to his disciples, I am coming. And the disciples understood that to mean, I will come finally after some 1,000 or 2,000 or so years, but I'm going to be coming. Now think about that in the Old Testament. How when God said to Adam and Eve already in Genesis 3:15 in the Garden of Eden, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and you know the mother promised there, there will be a seed of the woman who comes. When God said that to Adam and Eve, already at the very beginning, Jesus began to come. He began coming. And everything in the Old Testament was a picture of and led to and was a part of His first coming. And so we often say that the prophets in the Old Testament really didn't understand well the day of the Lord. And the Old Testament put that in terms of the day of the Lord. They didn't really understand what the day of the Lord meant because it was like us going to the mountains and seeing only the highest peak of the mountain and not realizing that there are many other smaller mountains before that highest peak. And so we say the disciples or the prophets in the Old Testament rather, when they looked at the coming of Christ, they didn't see all of those steps. Well, there's some truth to that. They didn't understand all of the different stages. And yet, we mustn't misunderstand that. Everything that they pointed to was the day of the Lord. Abel's birth was the day of the Lord. The coming of Noah was the day of the Lord. Moses' birth was the coming of the day of the Lord. The coronation of King David was the coming of Jesus Christ. And then you think of the Old Testament and all of the different times that the angel of Jehovah appeared to them. We rightly understand the appearance of that angel of Jehovah to be the appearance of the Son of God pre His incarnation. And so even from the Old Testament point of view, you can say He was always coming. He was coming from the beginning of history to His first coming in His birth. And now He's still coming from His birth to His second final visible public glorified coming. Everything in the New Testament, as everything in the Old, is a part of and points to and is an essential element of His second coming. We might even say that His coming at His birth was preparation for His coming at the very end. And all of history, human history, is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So understand the text clearly when Jesus does not say, I will come, but I am coming. I come. So think about that from the perspective of the New Testament for a moment. When Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless, John 13, 14, 16, but I will come to you, what was He referring to? He was referring, obviously, to Pentecost. And very soon after He died and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, He came. And He came at Pentecost to the church. And then you read the New Testament scripture in that light. Every time He comes into the heart of one of His people, He's coming. That's a part of His coming, a very important part of His coming. Read Ephesians 3, verse 17. And then every time, perhaps in the dark of night or in the hospital bed, God determines that that's the last breath they breathe, your loved one or you. Jesus is coming. He came for you. I'm coming, not some time in the distant future only, but I am coming. I'm always coming. But don't forget that there's another part of His coming, and that is not just the coming to deliver and bless and save, but the coming to judge. Read Revelation at the beginning, where Jesus says, repent, or I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place. and coming to judge also, not just at the very end. And so he judges individuals in the middle of the night when God determines that they're going to breathe their last, and that man or woman or young person breathes his last or her last as an unbeliever, then Jesus comes for him or her in judgment, in ruin, and everlasting condemnation. That doesn't all wait for the final coming. He's coming. He's coming. And sometimes he comes to judge churches. That's the reference in Revelation 2, verse 5. Repent, or I will come to thee quickly. He's speaking to a congregation. And I'll remove thy candlestick out of his place. Jesus does that. He does that to churches. He could do that to our churches. He's done that to churches for generations and centuries and even millennia. A church arises and is faithful and eventually departs and becomes unfaithful, and God sends schism and trouble and the church perishes. But Jesus Christ's people don't. That particular congregation or that denomination does. He's done that over and over and over again. That's really what happened in Jerusalem at 70 AD. That's a very important date to remember. Jerusalem was overrun by the Roman armies. All of the walls of Jerusalem and the temple were broken down and the people were taken captive. 70 AD. What was God doing then? Jesus came then in judgment upon them and destroyed them so that Jerusalem and the Jews never have a place in the church again. He was coming. And that's how we answer those who have a wrong doctrine of the last times, who say everything in Revelation has already been fulfilled. And everything in Matthew 24 has already been fulfilled. They say that happened in 70 AD. That happened when Jerusalem was destroyed. And so they're called preterists. And that's just a grammatical term that means past tense. And they're preterists because they believe everything Jesus prophesied in Revelation and Matthew 24 is in the past. And they say it happened at 70 AD, just a little while after Jesus was crucified. Jesus came and destroyed them. Our answer to them needs to be given very carefully. It's not, no, he didn't. Our answer to them is not, no, he didn't come in 70 AD. Our answer to them is, yes, he did come in 70 AD, but that was only a phase of his coming. And he's going to come again, and the people will see him come just as the disciples saw him disappear. You fail, we say to these who are post-millennialists, believe that Jesus' second coming is thousands and thousands of years away, we say to those who are post-millennialists, you fail to recognize that Jesus is coming throughout all of New Testament history. Listen, I'm coming, Jesus says, bodily, visibly, in glory. I'm coming, Jesus says, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I'm coming, I'm always coming, even though there is a day in the distant future, or not so distant, when I will appear that way, I'm always coming. And now one more thing, listen. I'm coming to bring human history to an end. An end. Did you hear that, children? Jesus says, I'm going to bring the world to an end. But understand what that means. It does not mean that, as it were, the world runs out of gas and it's the end. Nothing more. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that everything in the end finally runs out of energy, peters out, and with a whimper stops. Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That's an important part of our text also, verse 13. Now I'm explaining that. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That's why I use that word. The first and the last. But we don't mean by end, and Jesus did not mean by end, that the history of this world simply stops. He means that the history of this world finally comes to its goal. And goal, end in the sense of goal. Maybe I can illustrate that. If you plan to build a new home, then the process takes 3 or 4 or 6 months, however long it takes. And at the end of that 6 months, you say, we've come to an end. Now the builder may say, I'm finished and I'm going on to another project. But you say, the end is what we've been waiting for. The end is our goal. Now we can live in this home. Or perhaps you have a vacation plan this summer. And it's a long ways to get there. The journey is 1,000 miles, maybe, or even 2,000 miles if you go to the West Coast. And you travel and travel and travel and travel. You finally say, we've come to the end of the journey. And you mean by that, not that it's finished, but that we finally got where we wanted to go. Or maybe another illustration would be more apt. A young lady is asked by a young man to marry him, and she says yes. And they plan a 6-month engagement period. That 6-month engagement period comes to an end in a beautiful way. It's not that something comes to a conclusion that's important, but something comes to its goal. And the goal is, now we can marry, now we can live together, now we can be together in the kind of relationship that God has designed for us. That's what the Word of God means here. Christ says, I'm the beginning and I'm the goal. I was the start of it all and I'm the end of it all. I was the first and I'm the last. Everything in human history points to me. Very, very important here. Alpha and Omega are simply the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the first one and I'm the last one. But it doesn't mean we have a beginning here and then we're going to be all finished here. It means Omega in the sense of goal. But think about that for a moment. Christ is the Alpha. He's the beginning. And that makes you think of what Colossians 1 says about Jesus at the beginning. All things were made by Him. Beautiful thought. The Lord Jesus Christ made the worlds. All things were made by Him and all things were made for Him. And now you understand why the Bible at the very end says He's the Alpha, but He's also the Omega. And then you think about a building project and beginnings have everything to do with the end. What you want in the end determines how you're going to lay that foundation. And if you don't lay that foundation properly, you're not going to have the dwelling place that you want to have. Christ is the Alpha. All things were made by Him. All things are made for Him. Between the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord Jesus Christ is upholding and governing all things by the word of His power. He is in human history, guiding everything to Himself again. Read, if you would, Colossians 1 with me. A very important chapter. Verse 15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then this, for by Him were all things created. By Christ, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all in Him, He, all things, He might have the preeminence. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. Everything points to me. to me. I'm coming, Jesus says, in the body, visibly, and in glory. I'm coming to raise the dead and judge all men and reward them according as their works shall be. And I am coming as the climax of all of human history. Everything is pointing to that great day. But this is the hard part. We're not going to take too long in it because we want to get to the last part. But this is the hard part. Listen, children. Jesus says, I'm coming, and I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Soon and very soon, as the song has it. Soon and very soon. And you say, but it's been a while. It's been a long time. And what I'm learning in Bible history in school, in church history in school, is that it's been about 1,000 years since he said that. And now I'm wondering, what could he have meant by that? But before I explain that, I just want you to understand that this isn't the only place in the Bible that speaks of Jesus coming soon. Let me point out just a couple of other verses. Philippians 4, verse 5, the Lord is at hand. James 5, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, he standeth at the door. It's as though he's there, ready to come in and meet you. Romans 13, verse 12, the day is at hand. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. Hebrews 10, 37, yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. It's not just Revelation 22 that has reference to Jesus coming soon. It's the whole of the Scripture. But that's given rise to problems, and problems show up in modernism today, and the modern church says, well, he was mistaken. He really didn't know what he was talking about. And when the disciples repeated it, they were simply repeating the error that Jesus made. He didn't come quickly. Well, that's not the solution we give to this problem. But there are others who are faithful Christians in many respects who give a different answer. He said, they say, what he meant. And what he meant is, I'm coming quickly. And what he meant by quickly was 20 or 30 years. And when Jerusalem was destroyed, 20 or 30 years after he said this, he came. And so all of these prophecies are fulfilled. I mentioned this earlier, but now I need to mention that again. That's their solution to this apparent difficulty. And they say, if that's not what Jesus meant, what did he mean? The disciples never would have understood what he meant. So they put Jesus' second coming in the body, visibly and with glory, not just 10 or 50 or maybe 100 years in the future or even 1,000 years, but hundreds and hundreds of thousands of years. They say this world is going to last that long. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of years. And I warn you that if you are ever tempted to go to one of those churches, and they're almost all Presbyterians who are in many respects faithful Christians, I warn you to remember what they're going to teach your children about the expectations for the comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is hundreds of thousands of years away. But that's not the solution either. In order to come up with that solution, the postmillennialists say, you understand, the book of Revelation that we thought in the past was written in 95 AD couldn't have been written after the destruction of Jerusalem, so they date the book of Revelation prior to 70 AD, and that's an artificial dating because the evidence is that it's later, far later than 60 or 65 AD. But Jesus says, I come. And the reference was to Matthew 24 and AD 70, but it's to more than that too. Well, what did Jesus mean when he said that, I come quickly? Two things. First, this is the next main event in human history. You may be sure of that. All of history is rushing to that day. You may be sure of that. And you must live in the consciousness of that also. Now, in terms of passing of time, you children may look at your parents and grandparents and say they're old and they've been waiting for a long time and Jesus still hasn't come. And it's possible that I live for 80 more years and Jesus still hasn't come. What do you mean by that? Well, listen, he's coming and nothing is going to delay him. He's coming as the next main event in human history. That first, but second, nothing is going to delay him. He's not going to tarry unnecessarily. Nothing is going to keep him back from coming when he wants to come, when he ought to come. And there Jesus' return is different from a minister's return from a trip perhaps to the Philippines for a month when he's so eager to come. Today he can sit on the airport tarmac and text his wife and say, we're delayed, but 10 or so years ago, when Brother Vanderscaff and I were coming back from Northern Ireland, I remember it well. The plane didn't leave, and the plane didn't leave, and finally the pilot got on the intercom and said, well, sorry, folks, we have to change the brake pads on the airplane. So this big 747 was jacked up in the middle of London Airport, and they changed the brake pad for 5 hours, which meant we missed the flights, and frustrating. We were delayed. We couldn't do anything about it. And that happens when you have to get de-iced and so forth. And so you call your wife and say, honey, I'm delayed. I really can't do anything about it, but I'm going to come as soon as I can. That's not how you must look at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has all of human history planned out. Every single event in human history is controlled by him. And he's not going to come one moment sooner than he has planned to come. And nothing in that history of the world is going to delay his coming again. So the emphasis we need to make, people of God, is not how soon. The emphasis isn't, could he come in my lifetime? The emphasis isn't, tell me how many years or how many generations. The emphasis is, he's coming as the next main event in human history, and he's coming without delay. Listen, I'm coming. I'm coming soon. And what do you think about that? That's really the purpose of the sermon, isn't it? That's the purpose of Jesus saying this in Revelation 22, isn't it? What do you think about that? Now we understand the truth of it. What about it? Is your response what the last words in Belgian Confession 37 are, quoted from the passage? Is your response the very last words, but a couple, in the whole of the book of Revelation? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Is your response perhaps, I know you're going to come, Jesus, but I also know that in the process of coming, there's going to be all kinds of trouble. And that trouble makes me afraid. There's going to be famine, persecution. There are going to be wars, rumors of wars. And our sons may be sent off to battle and our daughters too. I know there's going to be apostasy and the love of many is going to wax cold. There are going to be church divisions and scattering of believers. And so I'm afraid. Is that your response? You must not be afraid. When Jesus says, I'm coming, he doesn't mean to instill fear in you at all. But that's not the response that I am concerned we're making. I'm concerned tonight that the response is, I've got some things to do, Lord. I've got some vacations to make. I'd like to get married and have children and see my grandchildren, and things are going pretty well in my life. peace in this land, we're making a decent living. Lord, I'd really rather that you not come soon. Let me live out a full life all the way to 80 or 90 years. Or maybe your response is, what did you say? The minister preached on what? I'm too busy to think about those things. I've got work to engage in and money to make and a house to build and vacations to go on and people to meet and fun to have. And I'm afraid that the response of us naturally is the response that I've been finding in myself lately, on account of which I've chosen this text to preach. I'm worried for our churches. I have concerns for our churches. And the concerns are not that I think we're going off the rails theologically, because I don't believe that for a moment. I don't, and you ought not either. But this is my concern, and it ought to be your concern for yourself and for us, as it is me for myself. Do I like it here too much? Am I enjoying life too much so that I hardly think about the coming again of Christ? Is it like when you go away for a month and your wife and children are getting along pretty well without you? And might even admit, we went most of the day without thinking about you, Dad, because things were going well. Is that the response we have to Jesus saying to you tonight, I'm coming? We say, I don't really have time to think about that. I'm busy with this, that, and the other thing. But the Spirit and the bride say, come. And God's people say, come. And they're eager for Him to come. And if we are not saying tonight, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, there's something very, very wrong in us. And there is. We're sinful. We're corrupt. We've got the old man. And so you must not imagine that the minister now is trying to make you feel guilty as though you're the only ones who feel that way, and that most other Christians in the world are eager for Jesus to come again and waiting with bated breath every morning they wake up wondering if this is the day He's going to come again. That's not the case. And that's why it's the Spirit that needs to work in us to say, come. And when you read verse 17, say, the Spirit and the bride say, come, you mustn't think that the Spirit is saying, come, and the bride is also saying, come. You must think of it this way. It's the Spirit in the bride that makes the bride say, come, Lord Jesus. And when the bride isn't thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, then the Spirit works by the Word, like this Word tonight coming to you. And when we don't listen to the Word as it came to us tonight, then sometimes the Spirit works in other ways. Just read through the book of Revelation and you'll understand those other ways. And I know, and you know, that it's the tribulations that come and the persecutions that the Lord sends and the deaths of spouse that the Lord sends and the taking away of children and the waywardness of children and the pain that we endure and the divisions in families and the sorrows that we experience are all means in the hands of God to make us say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Because we don't pray that as we ought. But the Lord has pity on us in our weakness. And in that pity, not in His anger, not in His judgment, in His pity toward us and love for us, when we cling to things earthly and love our family more than we love Him and love our vacations and homes and pleasures more than Him, He takes our fingers, as it were, and peels them off one at a time by the death of a spouse or a wayward child or pain in our life and family or problems that we have, until finally at the end He chokes out of us, or finally it's choked out of us. We say, this earth doesn't mean anything to me anymore. I don't love it here any longer. It's been a good life, but it's not the life that's going to endure. And then comes out of our throats, maybe in a cry, hardly able to say it, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. I believe I'm redeemed. I believe by grace I've been chosen. I believe by grace my sins have been forgiven. And I believe, you say, that I'm going to be redeemed in my body. But I confess, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry that I haven't been waiting as I ought to have been waiting for you to come. Come, Lord Jesus. Children, are you listening? Jesus says, I'm coming, and it's going to be good. It is. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Work by that Word in us an eager anticipation for the Lord's coming again. And if we are, in our sinfulness and earthly mindedness, forgetful of that coming, then chasten us gently and mercifully so that it is not required that the chastisement be hard and severe. But work in us, O Holy Spirit, that cry so that we as the bride of Christ say, come, O bridegroom, come quickly. Amen. I wait for God the Lord, and on His Word my hope relies. My soul still waits and looks unto the Lord till light arise. I look for Him to drive away my night. Yea, more than watchmen look for morning light. Let's sing stanzas 2 and 3. 2 and 3. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.